Father, we come to you knowing that you are the God of creation and the God of mercy, the God who provides, the God who sees all, the God who is all-powerful. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you reign on the throne. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, is there. And you have entrusted to him all judgment. Father, we pray that you would enable us to judge correctly as well. The things that we see and hear and experience, give us your eyes to interpret them. What is right, what is wrong, what is to be accepted and what is to be rejected. Father, as we learn about Abraham, we pray that you would continue that insight and adding to our wisdom as we seek after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we left off with God in the book of Genesis blessing Abraham with a covenant. And if you remember, Abraham was doubting. He was doubting for his safety. He was doubting that he would ever have a child like God said he would and have a multitude of children. He was also doubting that God would provide for him land that he would go to because he was still wandering around. He went down to Egypt and he came back from there. And so he was doubting, and God said to him, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and he was going to establish it. And we went over the things that establish a covenant and how it comes about, the initiation. It's initiated by God. There's a reciprocation, the things that we have to do on our end. It's not that we have anything to add to the covenant. God says just live a holy life, and the preservation, how God preserves us and how he did that with the law in the Old Testament and how he does that with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and the representation. There's usually a person that represents the people before God, like Moses did and Abraham with all of his clan, and also Jesus Christ is our representative before God. He confirms his covenant. He provides a seal or a sign. And later on, it was circumcision. I can almost say that, circumcision with Abraham, and it was baptism in the New Testament that we have, and also cessation. It never goes away. When God establishes a covenant, it always remains. And our covenant, the covenant of blood, it is forever. God is going to make us his bride, and we are going to live with him forever. Now, let's pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 15. It says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, this dreadful, thick and dreadful darkness, it is preternatural. It is beyond what is normal. It is something that is highly unusual. Have you ever had a dream that it's like you wake up and go, whoa, was that a dream? Was that real? I'm not quite sure. Well, that's what happened to Abram. He fell into this deep sleep, and this misery and horror came over him as he was experiencing this state of sleep. In verse 13, it says, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now, just off the top of your head, do you know exactly how many years the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt? It wasn't 400, 430. It says 430 years. So this is a case, if somebody doesn't believe in the Bible, they'll say, see, God said it was going to be 400 years, and it was actually 430 years, therefore you can't trust the Bible. The Bible is not correct. Well, God was rounding off numbers. He does that, you know, occasionally. If he says 10,000, it could be 10,163. It doesn't have to be 10,000. In the Bible, it does this a lot of times where it just rounds off these numbers, so you don't have to take the whole Bible and throw it out when somebody, a naysayer comes along and says, your Bible cannot be trusted. It can't even get numbers right, and you think a God could count, right? And so that's what happened. So it's for 430 years total, but God rounds it off here in verse 13. Verse 14, but I will punish a nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So here's the covenant with Abraham. When the sun had set, verse 17, and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, to give this context again, Abraham took several animals, cut them in half, and he laid the pieces on either side. Remember that? And then he took a couple of birds, but he didn't cut the birds in half. And the way that you made a covenant, or cutting a covenant, is that you took the animals, the blood was shed, and you put the animal pieces to the side, and you walk through the middle. And as you walk through the middle, you are establishing the fact that if you don't keep your end of the bargain, may you become like these animals. And that's what God told Abram to do. He cut these animals, and he set them up, and you know, Abram never walked through them. We're going to find out what happened here. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land and from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Now, what happened here is there was this blazing fire pot that went through, and that was representative of God. Okay, so God is the one that walks through, and he's saying of himself, if I don't keep this covenant with you, may I be cut in two like these animals. Now, at this point, Abraham is about 75 years old when God makes this covenant with him. That's when he starts working with him. How old was Moses when God said, okay, it's your turn? 80 years old. We're not even there yet, you know, where God could really effectively use us in some way because we haven't experienced everything we have to go through if we're comparing ourselves to Abraham and to Moses. But Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael, which we'll read about today, when he arrives. And so he has to wait here 11 more years before he even has an inkling of hope that there's going to be a child. So in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, has borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said, 'Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.'" Now you read that and you go, what? What is going on with that? You know, get this maidservant. She says, "Go sleep with my maidservant." Now, what man in his right mind would say, "Oh, thou be it far from me that I should go into this woman." You know, and how old was Hagar? She's probably in her 20s, right? And how old is Sarah? She's a little older. But Hagar, you know, if she comes to him and says to do this, now this was acceptable in this day and age, that if you didn't have any children, you could take a handmaid that was yours as the wife, and you can say, well, we'll raise up children through her, and it's almost as if they're not her children. Her children would become Sarah's children, Sarai's children, and Abraham's child. Hagar would be on the outside after this. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, did God ever command this? No, God never commanded this. Well, do you think there would be problems from this? But why? Why would there be problems with this? You know, to just kind of preface what we're going to get to, we make so many decisions that cause us problems. And then when we're in the middle of the problem, we tend to blame somebody else or we blame God. God is the one. God, why did you put me here? This is your fault. You knew what was going to happen. You have everything in control. Why did you let this happen? When the whole time we're making these decisions, we're falling into these errors, and we're thinking we're innocent in this. Everybody else is to blame. Well, we're going to find out that this is the case here as well. So let's go on. Abram agreed, of course he did, to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now this is called being a surrogate mother. Now we haven't even worked out the details of this today for ourselves. I don't know if you've kept track of this, but when the surrogates come along, and usually the young surrogate woman, she comes along, it is usually her ovum or eggs that are used. And that is combined in a petri dish with the sperm of the man, and that is implanted back into the woman. And she is fertilized in vitro, is what they call it. Sometimes they don't do that. Sometimes they take the ovum from the mother, and they take the sperm from the man, and they combine that in a test tube, and they put it in somebody. But not always. So you have the surrogate motherhood. And what happens in this case, especially if the surrogate mother uses her ovum, sometimes these women, they give birth to the baby and they say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to give up the child. And they say, oh, I'm going to keep the child. And then just, there's just a mess that ensues after that, because the wife, she doesn't feel like she's a decent wife to the husband because she can't provide the children that they want. So they go this other direction, and guilt upon guilt comes upon that woman. And then if the surrogate mother says, I want to keep the child, then lawsuits ensued, and we still haven't corrected or dealt with this issue sufficiently. And I don't know that we will ever be able to do so, because you're dealing with the heart of a woman. Now, the heart of a woman is a precious thing, but a heart of a woman can be up and down and up and down. And I feel like I want to keep this baby today, and I feel like, no, it's their baby. You could see how this could happen. And that's not a slight on women. I think women are supposed to be like that. You know, they're emotional creatures, more so than men. Men would have a definite black and white answer to this. Look, you sign a contract. You just crawl through with it. You know, you do this, and it's, oh, what's the problem here? You can't do that all the time when it deals with human relationship. So we have that problem here, where Hagar becomes pregnant. She is a surrogate mother, and that surrogate motherhood was common and accepted in that day. It goes on to say, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. I would be crying foul, right? I would say, whoa, hold on a second. I could see this would be, you know how you guys, maybe none of you have, but you get into an argument and it's a good 2 or 3 day argument, or maybe a week where you don't talk. You pass each other in the hall as husband and wife, but I'm not talking to you, and you just go to the other room. And you're remaining silent. And then about the second or third day, sometimes you'll walk by each other and you'll crack a smile. But you're not going to give in. And so you just keep on going, what? I'm not saying this is done. You know, I'm not saying this is over. And so this type of argument here, this is a long-term argument. This isn't something where you're just going to say, you know, forgive me, I'm sorry, you know, I shouldn't have felt it. No, this is a long-term deal. Because I'm sure Abram, is saying to himself, now, wait a second here. Let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. Okay, Sarai? Remember that when Pharaoh was up there and, you know, I asked you to lie and go maybe sleep with Pharaoh? And by the way, in the text in chapter 12, it's not clear whether or not Sarah slept with Pharaoh. If you go to the King James, it says in the King James that he might take her for his wife. In the NIV, it says that he took her for his wife. So we don't know if she actually slept with Pharaoh or not. It is not clear from the text. And so was she complaining the whole way going to Pharaoh? Now look, Abraham was a wealthy man, right? But who was wealthier, Abraham or Pharaoh? Pharaoh. So he tells her, you're going to lie and tell him you're my sister so I don't die. You want to protect my life, right? So he sends her off to Pharaoh. Did you see any complaining there about that? Maybe sleeping with Pharaoh if she in fact did not. Did you see Abraham going, what are you doing? You know, you shouldn't. This is on your... No, none of that. She goes, okay, I'll go to Pharaoh. And she went to Pharaoh. Now, he could have easily brought that up as an objection to Sarah. And when she says, you're to blame for my misery. And Abraham could have said, what are you talking about? You came up with this idea. You gave her to me. Now, I would give a little more explanation on this about what some people think and how this process takes place. But I think it's a little too seedy. Just know that this was all Sarah. Okay? Now, should Abram have done this? That's the question. We're going to get to that in a minute. Should Abram have said, okay, this is fine. But who devised the plan? Can we all agree that Sarah devised the plan? Are we done with that? Any objections in here? Okay. Now, whether or not Abraham should have done it, that's another thing. But Sarah came up with the plan. So she is impugning Abram here. She's blaming him for the decision that she made to provide to him her handmaiden. She became pregnant and the roles reversed. It was as if Hagar was saying, and she understood the importance of this. I'm sure she knew about the covenant God had made. And Hagar is saying to herself, this is the child that will be great. This is the child by whom the blessing will come. This is the child by whom the nations will be raised up. And so Hagar becomes conscious of her own importance. And Sarah didn't just borrow her womb, so to speak. Like I said, there's this reversal. And she laid claim, basically, to the child in her womb, rather than saying, no, this is my mistress's child. And Sarah, she lets Sarah know that she's pregnant and that Sarah isn't. Now, talk about, I don't know if there's any worse thing that a woman could do. Something like that. A woman who can't get pregnant, somebody who's the surrogate mother, and then the surrogate mother starts taunting the mother that can't get pregnant. I mean, talk about a burden. That is almost weightier than any woman could possibly bear in this life. But that's what Hagar is doing. Because of this, we'll see that Hagar does some stuff she shouldn't. And so it was proved that Sarah, you know, she made this mistake basically on the evidence of the fact of what took place. And Hagar is there. And we have this tendency. Sarah decided she was going to, like we do, help God. We're going to help God fulfill his promise. Now, you don't have to help God in any way. Now think about Jacob. Jacob wanted to help God, right? Jacob and his mother, what did they conspire to do? This thing over a bowl of porridge, remember? Thought, well, you know, if we just lie and we get the bowl of porridge, he gets the birthright, and then the blessing, and then he goes for the birthright. And what does he do? He dresses up like his brother Esau. Now, you guys know, most of you know, the name Esau means hairy. And hairy was hairy. Esau was hairy. And what Jacob did is he took this wool and he put it on his arms. So when his father Jacob grabbed the arm, Isaac grabbed the arm, he would feel it and he'd go, oh, that arm feels like Esau, but you have the voice of Jacob. I don't know what's going on here, but okay, I'm going to accept it. So he deceived him. And what happened was, Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, which should have gone to Esau, so he deceived him. What happened as a result of that? He fled for his life because they thought Esau was going to kill him. How long was he in exile? 25 years. Because he did that, he's going to help God and get this blessing. I'm going to help God. It's going to cost him 25 years. What about Moses? How long did it take Moses? Because Moses knew that he could possibly be the savior of the Israelites because of his position. He ends up killing an Egyptian because of that. Pharaoh at that time was going after him. How long was he in exile before God said, okay, time's up? 40 years. It was 40 years. Abraham and Hagar, I'm going to use the vernacular of the day, they hook up. And she gets pregnant. And when she gets pregnant, how long do the repercussions of this continue? There you go. It's to today. This is still going on today. You say, well, how so? You know, Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, who gives birth to another 12 sons. Those 12 sons occupy the lands of Syria and Jordan today. What's going on in Syria and Jordan today? They are also related to Egypt. What's in between Syria, Jordan, the area of Lebanon up there, and Egypt? Israel, right in the middle. And who do they want to take out? Israel. So the descendants of Hagar want to take out the descendants of Isaac, and it's going till today, and Sarah just wanted to help out God a little bit. The next time you think you want to help out God, you should just back away and just say, God, I'm not touching this in any way. I'm not going to go forward. I'm not going to go where you said I shouldn't go. And that's going to be another lesson for discussion here coming up in a moment. But she definitely made a mistake here, and so did Abraham. They're both guilty from their standpoints. But the repercussions are going to be with them for us. They're going to be with us forever, this decision that they made. Now, going on, in verse 6, after Abram receives the blame, He says, "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Now, do you think this was wise counsel? This was horrible counsel. Like, you look at Abraham, he's the man of faith, right? He's a liar, isn't he? He lied to Pharaoh. By the way, later on in chapter 20, he lies to Abimelech about the same thing. "Tell Abimelech you're my sister so he won't kill me." He does the same thing in chapter 20. You know, so here he's given some bad advice and he sleeps with his wife, handmaiden, even though it was acceptable. It wasn't necessarily good. There were going to be problems because of this. Abraham said, "Do with her whatever you think best." And Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Now, in this particular case, of course, God knows the answers. He's just engaging Hagar in a conversation. "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel said, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." So here we have the angel of the Lord. I believe this is a theophany, or more specifically a Christophany. It is Jesus Christ showing up in incarnate form in the Old Testament, making himself known, just like he would have walked with Adam in the cool of the garden. And just as he showed up to Moses, those are all Old Testament appearances in a physical form of God himself. Again, it's a theophany or a manifestation of God, but specifically, I believe it is a Christophany. So here you have Sarah disregarding Hagar to such an extent, she feels persecuted, and she leaves, and she's with child. She's probably trying to go back to Egypt at this point. And the angel of the Lord meets her and says, "Okay, even though they did this, I'm going to turn this around for good." Now, 5,000 years later, do we look at it over in the Middle East and say, "Ah, this is good"?
No.
No. It's not done yet, okay? God's still cooking. It's still baking in the oven, and it's going to take a little time, but it's going to get hot before it gets ready. You see how it works? So this that is brewing in the Middle East, when it comes to fruition, it is going to be good. And God said, "I'm going to raise up these people to do what I want them to do." And he allowed this to take place. Now, again, God is not to blame for this. He's just coming along and using the circumstances that are at hand. Verse 12, he, and this is talking about the Arabs over there, even right now, "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." That is a prophecy fulfilled. Syria, they cannot stand the Israelites or the Jews of today. Same thing with Lebanon. And the whole area, the Jordanian, even though they have some peace treaties and stuff, and the Egyptians, and the way that things are going in the Middle East, it is just a terrible thing over there, and there is hostility towards their brothers. Who's their brothers? The Jews are their brothers. They're related. They are cousins. And yet they're just fighting and warring all the time, trying to kill each other. So, going on to verse 13, she gave his name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So here he is, 86 years old. Could you imagine having a child at that age and taking care of the child and playing he wouldn't have played baseball, but you know, soccer, kick the ball around, the goatskin ball or whatever it was. He has a child and they're probably having a party. What do you think Sarah was doing at this point? She was probably grumbling a little bit, but Hagar submitted to Sarah at this point. She did what God told her to do, and because of that, today we have the Arab people. Now, let's kind of recap what's going on here. Let's go back a few chapters. Abraham gives his wife to Pharaoh, right? Shouldn't have done that, should have trusted in God. Whether she slept with him or not, there was no complaint on Sarah's part. But he did it. Pharaoh had some problems. There are problems in the land. So he gives back Sarah to Abram. Says, get out of here. Gives him all kinds of gifts. Says, get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. Then you have Abram and Lot. And they separate because there's problems in fighting in the household there. And they separate. Then Abraham goes and has to rescue Lot from Kedorlaomer and follows up about a 400-mile trek, round trip to go and get him and all the possessions. And he's successful at that. And he kills the other kings, comes back. Okay, we see that going on. Then Abraham starts to worry, as we saw in chapter 15, that God's promises are not being fulfilled, the safety, the son, and the land. Then Sarah decides to help out God and provide Hagar as a way to raise up children for Abram. And this is seemingly noble, but it's not. Now, Hagar is given to Abram. The child is born. Then Hagar bashes Sarah, or Sarai, because she can't bear children, and she realizes what her son will be. And so it's just kind of a finger in the eye of Sarah that Hagar delivers. Because of this, Sarai mistreats Hagar, just starts laying into her. And, you know, back then, you could beat your servant. I'm sure Hagar was beat. Now, how severely, I don't know. But she was beat. And I think I would have fled, too, if I was her. Even though she was being a little nasty around the edges with her mistress, she ends up fleeing. And once she flees, then we see that she's brought back. Now, all of these things are going on. Now, I want to bring it to us today. How do we look at this? And what are we supposed to grab from this? How do we interpret what's going on? How do we say, okay, this is what I learned from Abram and Sarah and Hagar, and this is how I'm supposed to do it. Now, imagine you are Pastor fill in the blank, okay? You call yourself pastor. Say you're Pastor whoever. Slim, I'm Pastor Slim. Okay, you can say you're Pastor Slim. And you have this couple saying, can we come in and talk to you? We have to talk to you for a little bit. We have some problems going on. And pastor says, sure, come on in. You just sit down. So what's up? Let's pray first. So what's up? Abraham starts off, my wife is blaming me because we have this child from her handmaiden. Really? Well, what else is going on? Well, he sold me as a prostitute to Pharaoh. Whoa. What is going on? Well, that's not all. But then she started to beat Hagar, and Hagar took off with the child, and she meets, I don't know, some angel or something out there when she's down in Palm Springs, and she comes back, and God tells her, you know, just to submit. And so, you know, she's back in our household again, but this baby's being born. You're going, wait a second. Pastor Slim is a little confused at this point, saying, what, how did we get off in this area? What, how did we get so far away from what God had promised to us? You know what? How did you guys mess this up so much? Take your average family that comes in. Now, sometimes the problems are small. Sometimes they're big. Sometimes it's, where should we send our child to college? You can tell us, Pastor, because you know, right? No, I don't know. We want to get married, but we're trusting that God has told you whether or not we're supposed to be married. Right, Pastor? You know the answer. No, I don't know the answer to that. Should I make this investment, Pastor? Because we know you're all wise and God has shown you lots of things. Should we make this investment? Because we know God has told you. Should we do this? I don't know if you're supposed to make that investment. And people put a lot of reliance on other people when they should be going to God and saying, God, what should I do here? So, as Pastor Slim, or Slimette, whichever one you want to be, they come in and they tell you their horror story of a life. And how long has this been going on? Oy vey, this has been going 20, 30 years. I don't know. It's just been going over and over and over. It doesn't seem to end. Every time we turn around, Abram does something new. And boy, don't be talking about me. What are you talking about, Sarah? You've done the same thing. And so how do you counsel them? What do you tell them? What would you tell Abram? Abram, this is what you should have done. This is what God's word said. So you would open up the Bible, right? No. They don't have a Bible. They don't even have the Old Testament. So, pastor. Oh, wait, you're not even a pastor yet, right? You're just delivering some godly counsel. So what do you tell them based on what you know? How are you supposed to counsel Abram? Is adultery codified in the law at this point? No, it's not. It's not there. But is there something that would tell you that this is wrong for Abram to do this? I mean, is there anything at all? How would you counsel them? Now, it's a whole different matter in the New Testament. If you had a maid coming to your house every week, merry maids or something like that, and your wife says, you know, honey, Chuck, we can't have kids, but, you know, there's Sarah who comes with the mobile maids. You want to sleep with her and maybe she'll give us a child? You would say, hold on a second, that's adultery. You can't be doing that, right? But Abram doesn't have that. He doesn't have the Ten Commandments. So how does he know that this is not good? And this was culturally acceptable. Are there going to be problems from this? There are going to be problems from this. But how does he know that this is not going to work? He doesn't have the Ten Commandments. He doesn't even have the book of Genesis that we're reading from, because it's about his life, and it's not till hundreds of years later, that over 500 years later, that this is actually written about him. So how does he discern? Is there any book of the Bible that's probably around at the time of Abram? Does anybody know the answer to that question? I'm hearing mumbling. Hey, way to go, Steve from Arizona. That's wonderful. Job is around at that time, so we know that God's wisdom is existing. Who else was around at that time that we already read about in the book of Genesis that is a priest to the Most High God without Melchizedek. Okay, so God obviously has communicated his word and what is required. He is the King of Righteousness. And some people, again, think that's Jesus Christ. Some people don't. It's fun to argue nicely about those things. But the book of Job was around. Now, did he have access to the book of Job? I don't know, but he knew Melchizedek. And Job and Melchizedek worshipped the same God. In the book of Job, chapter 31, verse 9, it says, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her, for that would be, or have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest." Okay, so Job is saying here, don't be sleeping with another woman. Melchizedek, I'm sure, taught that. Did Abraham know that this is probably not good, even though it was culturally acceptable? Yes, is the answer. He would have known that, especially if he was worshiping the one true God. God has a habit of making himself known and what his will is. That's why we have the Word of God. Okay, so Pastor Slim or Slimette, somebody comes into your office and says, and this is where the application comes in, if you can do this, you are becoming mature. If you can't do this, you're not fully mature yet. But they come into your office and you say, I'm going to give you some scriptures. Some scriptures, and I don't care about the specific address, maybe just a book. I'm going to give you some scriptures, maybe a chapter. I'm going to give you some scriptures that say you're not to sleep with another woman. What scripture or what book or what chapter would you give them? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, in the New Testament, he didn't have the Old Testament. Since we're dealing with New Testament, we can use the Old Testament if we want to, but the New Testament, there's Matthew 5, Mark 10, Luke 16. It all deals with sleeping with another woman. You're not supposed to sleep with another woman. That's what the Bible says, if you're married. And by the way, sleeping with somebody is always supposed to be in the context of being married. That's what adultery is. If you sleep with somebody outside of marriage, it's called fornication. And what happened to that guy who committed fornication? All right, let's walk the aisle. You were supposed to go get married at that point. That was it. And you're supposed to pay the price for the bride, and you're supposed to get married. That's the way it's supposed to happen. All other times are off limits. Now, the world hears that and they go, what? Or like I said before, what? You know, something like that. And that's how the youth say that today. I once talked to a young woman about this. I was a single guy at age 19. They said, so what do you do? And I said, well, you know, I'm supposed to, you know, not be involved in that kind of thing. And there's about four of us sitting around the table when I was a waiter, and they turned to me and said, what do you mean? That's what you're supposed to, yeah, that's what God requires. He calls it a sin if you get involved in that, and you're not supposed to be doing that, because will there be problems? Can I hear an amen? Yeah, there will be problems if it comes to that. But God, you know, he can turn things around just like he's going to turn this situation around with Isaac and Ishmael and their descendants and what's going on today. He's going to turn it around for his glory. And it seems like it takes that long. But, you know, God's going to turn it around. So you can go to Abram and say, Abram, you shouldn't have done this. That's number one. We want to give you proper instruction so you can tell your children after you that they won't have this same issue coming up. What about Sarah giving her handmaid to Abram? Should she have done that? And what scripture would you use? The same scriptures. Matthew 5, Luke 16. You know, it's all there. You can give them those scriptures, and that's how biblical counsel takes place. Somebody goes to that. People oftentimes, when you give them scripture, they will say, well, yeah, but, right? They throw in this, you don't understand. No, I understand. It's so simple sometimes when it comes up. It's so black and white, and people don't want it to be that simple. They want it to be more complicated. They want their situation to be much more entwined and difficult to unravel when it's not. God provided us very simple answers. Like, how many commandments, you guys know this, how many commandments did he give us to live by in the New Testament?
Two.
Love God, that's okay. They're all summed up in the two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. God said, those two. Just keep those two up there and you'll be fine. If you want to know how those are interpreted, read the whole Bible. But if you want to live the way God wants you to live, you have two commandments, just two. If you follow those, you know, everything's going to be good. So Pastor Slim and Slimette, you're counseling them, saying, this is what you should have done. And from this point, what do you do? Well, you look at it yourself. Usually a counselor, pastor, pastoral care, once the people leave your office, you go, oh, man. Not always. If you've ever been sitting in my office, I don't go, oh, man, I'm glad they're out of here now. No, I don't say that. I turn back, and I've made mistakes myself. You know, I look back, and I go, Lord, thank you. Thank you that at least I haven't experienced this one. I hope I don't, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, I want to make sure that I'm doing what you called me to do, and I know I won't be successful, but I know you're a God of mercy at that point. And I just pray for continued wisdom, not only for me, but for the people who just left, to walk in the way that you have called us to walk. And we, as ministers of the gospel, are always to extend mercy. We're never to take the Bible, get the big family Bible, and just wrap them up over the head when they walk. Okay, maybe that taught you a lesson, huh? We're not supposed to do that. We are supposed to say, oh, I'm going to pray for God's mercy on this, that everything works out fine, that God can be glorified even through the midst of this problem, this storm, and I know he can do it. There's plenty of stories how he has done that in the Bible. And so you bring a word of encouragement. That's what we're supposed to do with each other. But when it comes to these problems, there was a problem with Abram sleeping with Hagar. Yes. There was a problem with Sarah saying, you can sleep with my handmaiden, Hagar. Yes. There was a problem with Abraham turning over Sarai to Pharaoh. Yes. There's going to be a problem with Abraham turning over Sarai to Abimelech in chapter 20. Yes. These are all problems. He's a liar. They're adulterers. All of a sudden you're going, but he's the man of faith. He's a great man. He's a blow it, just like the rest of us. And God just said, I'm going to choose you anyhow because I want to. And that's how you got saved. He chose you because he wanted to. And from your side, you chose him because you wanted to. And that's the way it works. Now, what about what is acceptable behavior? This is all done because it was acceptable behavior, but it wasn't right. Now, we're living in this day and age, and we want to learn from Sarah and Abram, what they did and what they did that was wrong and avoid it. So the theme of what's going on here is it was culturally acceptable, but it was wrong. Okay? So, let's take at least three areas. What about culturally? As we live our lives culturally, how many in here are not on either Facebook or Twitter? Okay, about half. We'll work on that. All right? At least are not. I said are not. No. Are not. Okay. Now, for those of you who are not on there, and for those of you who have been on there, if you get on there, do you occasionally open up a post and go, whoa, that was eye-opening? You know, you go, how do they say it? TMI. Too much information. right? When you're seeing something. So there are things that are culturally acceptable, but are just plain wrong, that you will see on there. Now, you can pick whatever subject you'd like, but if you post something that's really wrong, even though it's acceptable, are there going to be problems? What about if you want to go for a job? Guess what employers are doing now? They're going to your Facebook. They're going to your Twitter. Okay, what? Boy, did you see how this guy ranted and raved against their old employer? I don't think we're going to hire this person. And that is somewhere on Facebook or Twitter or one of the other social networks. And so you want to be careful about that. Here's another one. It's culturally acceptable to smoke medicinal marijuana, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's culturally acceptable. Should we? We're almost behind that one, aren't we? See, you see? Okay, this side's in agreement. This side, I don't know about. But what happens is the Bible talks about, and let's face it, okay? Most of the people who take medicinal marijuana, it's not because they're sick. Would you agree with that? Okay, we can all agree with that. And they push through this legislation because, man, we just want to feel fine, right? Now, why was I here? What was the deal? And they can't remember what they're doing, but it's a ruse. It's a way to get in the marijuana use without being prosecuted for it. And even the state of California, to the federal laws, they're, you know, thumbing their... I don't know what that means, so I better be careful. But but you know what they're doing. They are simply going against. They're just saying, we're going to do this anyhow in spite of what you think. Well, the Bible says that those who do this, those who smoke this stuff, those who take drugs, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And you said, but I'm a Christian. Well, if you're a Christian, you would know that this is wrong and you'd repent of it and God would work on you. And even though you knew it was wrong, if you fell back into it, you'd still know it's wrong and you'd try to get back out and you'd be working on it. That's the whole idea. So that's another thing that is culturally acceptable, but it's not right. Will there be problems if you do that?
Yes.
Yeah, especially mentally, right? Going on, here's another one, taboo subject, gay marriage. It's culturally acceptable, isn't it? Matter of fact, it's getting to the point that if you don't agree with it, you're going to be prosecuted. And if you're prosecuted, it's acceptable for you to be prosecuted over that because you're narrow-minded, bigoted, and full of hate. But does God call this right or wrong? He calls it wrong. So are there going to be problems if there's gay marriage everywhere? The answer inevitably is yes. There are going to be problems with our culture in general. Our culture is sliding down to degradation. Okay, so that's the cultural area. What about the theological area? For instance, if you believe, like Abraham and Sarah, I believe they could do this stuff and it'd be okay. If you believe the wrong things theologically, are there going to be problems? There are. For instance, if you believe in polytheism, that there are many gods everywhere, and they're all different hierarchies, and is there going to be a problem? Yes, there's going to be a problem. Why? You're not going to heaven if you believe that. God says he's the only one, and you can only get saved by the one true God. If you believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel, you're believing in a different Jesus. If you believe that there is maybe just one God, but he's a different God, you're in trouble. Bible says that, I'm sorry, you've missed the boat. You missed the understanding. So there are problems. What about hedonism? Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Do you see that today at all? You see this pursuit of pleasure out there, and if you get involved in that, what does God say about pursuing pleasure? Well, not that pleasure in and of itself is wrong, but to the hedonistic state where everything is about pleasure, no, that's wrong. And the Bible says that the person who lives for pleasure dies. You don't go to heaven. It's because you really haven't crossed that bridge of what right and wrong is and have the proper understanding. And again, it's a different thing if you fall into the sin according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Those who are spiritual are supposed to restore those who have fallen into a sin. That's all good. But God says, no, you're not supposed to do that. What about fatalism? Fatalism teaches that God is in control. God has determined everything that's going to take place. There's nothing I can do to change it. So I'm just going to live my life. And those who are supposed to be saved will go to heaven. And those who aren't supposed to be saved are not going to go to heaven. Are there going to be problems with that kind of theology? You bet there are. Because God says, no, you have a free will. You have free choice. Even though from God's side it seems like we don't. He tells us from our side in the Bible that you do. You have the freedom to make choices. So you don't want to fall into the error of Abram and Sarai and believe things are okay when they're not okay. Well, what about relationalism or being relational? And you might say, well, how do you mean? Now, I'd ask for a show of hands on this, but I don't want any husbands to be called to account. I will say, all you husbands at some time have been harsh with your wives. You have turned to them, and you have not done it like this. You have not said, no, dear, is there something I can help you with? You have gone, no! I said no! Something like that. Or you, don't even talk to me like you. You're just being harsh. Well, however you want to do it. Now, I've only seen people do that, so that's why I'm... No, seriously, that's one area. You don't want to be harsh with your wife. If mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And that's why God said, do not be harsh with your wife. Now, relationally, you can do it. You have the freedom to do it. And maybe sometime it's called for. You know, some guys would say that. Now, you're mistaken. It is wrong. And God says, don't. Well, what about the wife? The wife who goes to the husband and says, you will. You know, because she has a little bit of power. I won't say which area, but she has a little bit of power. You know, and the husband goes, oh, yeah. And that's when he goes, no. And that harsh thing starts coming out. And you get, and should she be doing that? The answer is no. Is she able to do that? Is it acceptable for a lot of people in the world? You know, I don't want to get a little gospel church on you, but it would be like, you know, tell him, honey. You know, something like that. Some woman would be telling her to tell her husband what to do. You know, that type of thing. It's just wrong. We're not supposed to do that. And God says, don't. If you do this, there are going to be problems. Okay, so this idea of being relational. Well, let's give you a grocery list. Now, we got about 4 minutes here. A grocery list of things. Colossians chapter 3. Could you please turn over there? Colossians chapter 3. God lists a whole bunch of things you are free to do, and some people would say they're culturally acceptable, but we should not be engaged in these things as Christians. If we do, there will be a season that you will have to endure the problem, reaping what you're sowing, that type of thing. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. So he's telling us, you need to get rid of this list because you have it. He's not saying you don't have it. He's writing it. Paul's writing this because you have this list. And he's saying, even though it's culturally acceptable, you need to get rid of it. Number one, anger. Now, the Bible says, wait a second, I'd object. You can be angry and sin not. That's true. You can. But the minute it turns into harshness against your wife, against your kids, because you're a little upset. Now, just get rid of the anger. If you can walk a life without being angry all the time, you'll be liked a lot. If you are always angry, if you're always pointing the finger, if you're always acceptable, the Bible says avoid a man who is like that. And by extension, a woman too. If a woman is always angry, you see her coming, you know, going off that way. You want not to, as a believer, associate yourself with or be involved in being angry all the time, whether it's with your family or people outside the church or your church family. What about rage? For guys, it's putting your fist through a wall. For women, it's throwing something. You know, it's usually how it works. Don't get involved in the rage. What about malice? You mean somebody harm is what you do. A little case of this, my brother was being malicious towards me one time, and we had 2 cups of milk, and I forget what we were eating, but you know, sometimes you eat certain food, and when you get done with the food, all you want to do is wash it down with a cool glass of milk, like the milk commercials, like chocolate cake. you're eating chocolate cake and it gets all down, it's all kind of sticky and gooey, and you're going, cold milk. And you're going for the cold milk. Well, it was like that at the dinner table when my brothers and I were young, and I happened to turn around and reach for the counter or something. It's just my brothers and myself sitting there. And my brother, inadvertently, somehow he lost the cap on the salt container, and he poured it into my milk, and he set it down, and he put it back on as I was turned around. And so I'm eating this thing, and I'm going, oh, this is going to taste so good. I'm going to take the biggest gulp. And I took that glass of milk, and I drank it down. I was like three quarters of the way through, and I go, what is in it? And there was a full, they're on the ground at this time, just laughing themselves silly. But he was being malicious, and I drank that salt-covered milk, and it was just horrible. Now, not that you would do that to anybody here, right? Or be malicious in any way to anyone else. You're not going to do that. Or, I heard this one last week. You older brothers and sisters, if you had a younger brother or sister, and you would torment them, right? Oh, you little baby, you crybaby, that type of thing. They're 6 years old. You're 15 years old. This one guy, Michael Medved, he was on the radio. They're talking about bullying, how it has adverse effect on the kids as they're growing up, and it's really not a good thing. You need to get it away from that because it can have long-term effects into adulthood. And Michael Medved said he would stand behind his mom. There's this little thing that the little brother didn't like. He'd take his fingers like this, and there'd be this little teary crybaby. And there would be this little song with this crybaby doll that you'd pour water in and the tears would come. And it had this little song. And so Michael Medved would taunt his little brother and he'd sing the little song and he'd go, nee, 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 like that. And the little brother, 6 years old, would cry, scream bloody murder. And the mom would come in and go, what's wrong? Michael Medved would get behind his mom and go, like that. And the little kid would just blow up, explode. And the mom would go, what's going on? So you're being malicious. We're not supposed to be malicious. I know I'm packing a lot into the next 2 minutes here. But slander. What is slander? Slander is where you're talking evil about somebody when they're not there. You're saying, well, you know so-and-so. And you fill in the blank. And what they're doing, we're not supposed to talk in a slanderous way. What about filthy language? Do we understand what filthy language is? Yes, we do. It's cussing, right? We're not supposed to cuss. What would you think of me if I was cussing all the time? If I just threw in a couple of expletives to get my point across? You're going, no, that wouldn't work. And what would you say about yourself if you did it too, try to get your point across? Well, it fit. You know, it's the right word. I'm just going to put it in there. We're not supposed to do that. People would recognize us by our speech. And God says, even though it's culturally acceptable, go to the movies. Is it culturally acceptable? Yeah, profanity guaranteed, PG and PG-13, profanity guaranteed, and you'll know all these words by 13. You know, it goes on and on, and God says, don't do it. And, you know, you can throw in the euphemisms to that, too. You know what a euphemism is, right? Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Or darn it. Right? And you might say, well, what am I supposed to do? How about nothing? How about just self-control? Lord has given us a spirit of self-control. And back away and go, oh. That's so anticlimactic, isn't it? It doesn't satisfy. But God says, no, subdue the flesh. Okay, one last one here. We're already 2 minutes past, so I'm rushing to the end. James chapter 3, verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Those are the things that we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be loving peace, being considerate, not inconsiderate, being submissive, not unsubmissive, being full of mercy or not lacking mercy, full of good fruit, not full of bad fruit. We're not supposed to be partial, but impartial, and we're supposed to have a heart of sincerity. Now, all of these things, for us, we learn from Abram and Sarah that we are supposed to avoid those things which are wrong, even though they seemed right in their own eyes. A way of a man seems right, but the end thereof leads to destruction. If we are to continue like Abraham, who God chose in spite of who he was, and Sarah to have this child to bring about the salvation of the world, we can also have the power from God to avoid the things we're supposed to avoid, even though they seem right in our own eyes. That's the lesson we're supposed to take from here this morning. So may God grant you the peace and the serenity and the power to fulfill what he has for you in this life. May you turn to him and be able to give counsel to others and not waver on that counsel once it is given. And may God not give you a spirit of fear as you go out and reach others who need this information. Other Christians, other fellow believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us direction, wisdom, insight, knowledge for everything that is necessary in this life to leave a godly one, or to live a godly one and leave a generation full of your wisdom. We ask that you would help us in this pursuit, Lord. We pray that you would, again, help us to separate ourselves for this task. And we know that by the power of the Spirit, this can be accomplished. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.